the book of James, chapter 5. I'll just be reading a short few verses from verse 13 to the end of the book. James, chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. I'll wait until the rustling stops. All right, sounds like everyone's there. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I echo Rod's prayer earlier today. What a beautiful prayer it was. We bring nothing to you, and even the greatest good that we could hope, knowing you, we know so little. But yet it is our joy to walk down that road of knowing you greater and greater as we are conformed into the image of your Son. So even though it is a daunting idea, how could we possibly know the height, the length, and the breadth of the love of God, but yet it is the love of God that we come to know. So it is a joyous thing. So even in the hard things, the bitter pills that we must swallow, it is a joyful thing because we get closer to you. In your precious name, amen. I have what a modern young person would call a core memory. Just something from my childhood that I will never forget, and that comes to my mind from time to time, unbidden. And that is an old movie, title unknown, but I remember most of what happened in the movie, of the Civil War. And at some point in the movie, one of the soldiers is shot in the leg and sort of brushes off the wound, and as they're sort of going through their campaign, he just sort of ignores the problem. And naturally, when you ignore a bullet wound in a very dirty, foul environment, things go very badly wrong. And so, naturally, he developed gangrene, which is obviously a really horrible thing when your flesh actually begins to rot. And the doctor, tried to do his best and, tried to disinfect it, but eventually the only thing that was left to do was to remove the leg. And that didn't go well. And I was very young when I saw this movie, and they didn't show any of, anything. It was just, he disappeared into an old shed and then he was dead, because that's how old movies were. But that terrified me, of course. And that is just stuck in my head, that idea of this gangrenous limb that this man was sort of hiding because he didn't want to be left behind or didn't want to have what he was doing interrupted, and then it ended up taking his life. So it started out as, I'm being tough by ignoring this wound, and then in the end it ended up taking him out of the fight. Well, it ended up taking his life. The reality is, things that can start as small or just sort of, oh, that's just sort of a nagging sin. It is like hiding that gangrenous leg, that injury, and just walking on. But it's still there, and you haven't dealt with it, and it's festering, and maybe even starts sinking. And the reality is hiding our sin, whatever sin it is, doesn't actually make it better in real life. It just actually makes the sickness last for longer, prolongs it, and makes it worse. The more you hide it, the more you seek to make other people, oh, no, no, I'm fine. The worse it gets, the longer it lingers. And I fear that we're all doing this. Every single one of us are doing this with probably a list of sins that you could bring up in your head right now. And we're all hiding these various injuries that we sort of keep on our person and walking along. Oh, yeah, no, I'm fine. And as they get worse or sort of go up and down in our life, oh, now this one's a problem. Oh, but I got to be fine on Sunday. But they develop into these gangrenous infections that are affecting our life outside of church, our private life, but we still are keeping our Civil War uniforms on and pretending like we're fine in church. And the reality is how can we be a victorious Christian army if the entire army is all walking around with secret bullet wounds, refusing to seek treatment? Can you imagine such a ridiculous thing if you had an entire army and the general goes, all right, to the battle, everyone's okay, right? And they're all like, yeah. But every single one of them has multiple bullet wounds that they're hiding. What a ridiculously lousy army that would be. Be defeated instantly. In the same way, in order to be a healthy church that is victorious in this world and in your personal life, victorious, we need to be confessing our sin. We need to be a sin-confessing church, one that deals with these hidden problems, and one that is constantly growing in our ability to listen to and help others with these problems. That brings us to our passage, James. In the book of James, James in some ways feels like that guy who sort of just at all problems just tells you to stop doing it. And that's his solution for all problems. Like, oh, I have this problem. Well, just stop it then. He's a blunt kind of guy, but also he's writing a letter that's very broad. He's not writing to one specific church. He's writing a letter that is to be sort of handed out to the Jewish church as instructions for how to live, and especially how to live among the Gentiles. And so he's just getting to the point, saying it like it is. I mean, his instructions to the rich, boy, you'd just feel like all the rich sitting listening to the letter would be just completely red in the face hearing the letter from James. So he really gets to the point, and in many ways, we are a lot like that ancient Jewish church. We do kind of all the same things that they do, similar to if you are reading through the Old Testament and you are watching the sort of the story of Israel, and every time the Israelites are grumbling, you go, how could they possibly grumble? And then you remember that you grumbled yesterday. And you're like, oh, that's me. I'm not Moses in this story. I'm the Israelites. In the same way, we are the church that James is talking to. We have the similarities and we have the same needs. And he, in all of it, is pointing out all of these sort of critical pain points that we have. You know, the natural tendency to favor people who are visually doing well, rich people. It's a problem that everyone has had over the centuries. You see someone coming in and, you know, they came in a really fancy car and a nice suit. You kind of go, oh, I must go and introduce myself to Mr. Darcy. And then it turns out you needed someone else to introduce you to Mr. Darcy, and so you greatly and deeply offended him. So we have the same problems. And this one, which we're going to focus on today, this problem of sort of keeping sin to ourselves, that is a problem that is such a human problem. We all just want to look fine. We all want to look like we're okay. This passage deals in sort of, I saw it sort of as a parallel in how the Lord's Prayer ends with dealing with sin and praying for daily bread. The book of James also kind of ends with confessing sin and also the day-to-day physical circumstances. We see this, and again, very brusque example. What are we supposed to be doing in our daily life? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. James is very simple. The two possible things you could be, either unhappy or happy. If you're unhappy, pray. If you're happy, sing praise. And then he deals with being sick. And there is a, it almost feels like there's a childish simplicity to this. And if we didn't believe that there was an actual real God with power who listens to our prayer, it would be pretty silly to just say to a sick person, oh, you're sick, just pray. And that's how the world looks at it. The world looks at it as, oh, come on, seriously? You're just telling this guy to pray? I'm sure you've seen it on Twitter, how people mock the idea of thoughts and prayers. Someone will say thoughts and prayers, and the world goes, what is that going to do? Well, God says to us, what's the first thing you should do, the primary thing you should do when you're in trouble? Number one, pray. Why? Because God's real. So this simple thing we have, are you sick? Have you prayed? Are you happy? Have you praised God for what he's done in your life? Very simple. But there is power in the simple act of prayer and praise. Let's just break these verses down. We're going to sort of develop what these verses are talking about. We're primarily 15, 16, and 7, but we're going to sort of run through the whole thing. I think these passages are often used and focused on about the what it teaches us about how to deal with sickness, because that's what we pray about a lot. We pray a lot about people who are sick, but good 50% of it is about sin. So we're gonna develop the sickness parts, and then we're going to see how it leads to how we can solve our sin problem as well. It's going to be broadly in 3 points. First of all, we are going to look at what James teaches us about the prayer of faith. So his solution for sickness, sadness, and any suffering is the prayer of faith. So what is the prayer of faith? Let's just read the verses again, 13 to 17. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. So, we have our problem. It could be sickness, it could be sin, and the first thing that we need to do is the prayer of faith. And that implies, of course, if there is a prayer of faith, that means there is a prayer that is not of faith. We can learn about what a prayer of faith looks like, because James actually gives an example of a man who prayed in faith of Elijah. We can find a few things from his example. In 1 Kings, we find out that Elijah is, you know, from the context, praying for something that is impossible by human standards. So the prayer of faith, if we're learning from Elijah, isn't, I pray that I would be able to lift my hand. We all know that you can do that. You do not have any special belief in God when you're praying for things that you know that he allows you to do all the time. So the prayer of faith is praying for something that is unusual, something that seems impossible, something that would require faith for it to be believed in. The reality is, everything that God does, including holding our molecules together, is technically impossible. But he just does it at such a level that we don't notice that he's constantly doing impossible things. All the molecules in the universe are desperate to fly apart, but God is holding them together. However, because of common grace, we all aren't constantly in existential dread that God would release his hold on the universe and all the molecules would fall apart. But faith is looking for something a little different. It is no different for God to part the seas than it is to hold all the molecules of the universe together. He's already doing something that is beyond our comprehension. It's crazy to us that the sea would part. It is not crazy to God. That is very easy, like nothing, to him. So the prayer of faith, though, is something that is impossible to us. The prayer of faith also is something that aligns with the character of God. What does Elijah pray for? Elijah does not pray for the people of Israel to be let off and have all of their sins ignored and just be given blanket okays. Lord, just don't give any wrath to the people of Israel. Just please let us be okay. That is not Elijah's prayer. Elijah's prayer that he prays for is actually a severe famine that the people would wake up and return to God. It is actually, he prays for something that he knows that God has done in the past, severe punishment for Israel, so that they would wake up and turn. But he is praying for something that he knows that is in the character of God to do. And then, of course, we find the information that James wants us to know. The other components of the prayer of faith are in James here. The nature of Elijah's prayer was fervent. So it says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might rain. So this is, in a sense, new information that James knows about Elijah's prayer that is not in 1 Kings. But he tells us what Elijah's prayer was like before Elijah went and talked to the king and told him, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. He had prayed fervently to God about this. So fervently, we do very few things in our life fervently. I'm sure, though, that some of you have spent time waiting on someone who was sick, and that is probably, I think, if we want to imagine what it would be like to be as fervent as a prophet praying for his people to turn back to the Lord, it would probably be, if you can think of a time where you stayed up all night with someone that you were incredibly worried about, that is the fervency that we're talking about of a man who is praying for a famine on his own people, that they would turn back to the Lord. So his prayer was fervent. Fervent prayer, I think, it implies that he is, one, focused on that specific prayer and that specific outcome and continuously praying until it happens. So you don't fervently pray for 10 minutes on, you know, 30 days beforehand and then forget about it. You are praying every single day until that thing happens. That is what fervent prayer is. You never give up. We think of Jesus' example, the example that always throws us for a loop of the evil judge, where the lady comes every single day to the evil judge, and then he goes, okay, fine, I'll grant your request. But that is intended to teach us about fervency, where even old ladies break down the consciences of evil judges if they show up every single day. How much more will God do amazing things for the people that he loves if they show up and pray every single day? That is fervency. And then another thing we learn about the prayer of faith is that it comes from humans. It comes from ordinary people. So Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was not some special, extra, super-duper prayer guy that had magic prayer powers that made his prayers better than other people's prayers. And of course, the Jews hearing this would have been, even if they were Christians and knew this in theory, would have been a little culturally shocked to hear that Elijah was an ordinary guy with a nature like ours, because Elijah is a huge superhero in sort of the Bible canon. But he's just an ordinary person. If you actually look over Elijah's life, immediately after he does this, he hides in fear from the king and Jezebel and runs around a bunch and is super afraid that he's going to die. He is an ordinary guy. But he is the one that was chosen to be the one to pray for that thing in that time, at that situation. He was the one that God put there. Ordinary guy, chosen by God. That's what made him special. Not anything about him, but that he was the one in that situation. In the same way, and I'm going to talk about this more later, that's what makes us special. Not because we have something that is amazing within us, but God puts us in situations with people where we are the ones praying into their life. So that is the characteristics of the prayer of faith. It's praying for something impossible and believing in it. Praying for something that aligns with the character of God. Praying fervently until it happens. And also recognizing that it's not anything that we bring to the table. We're just humans praying for this amazing thing. But James promises us that this prayer from ordinary people, if it is a prayer of faith, that it will do incredible things. There is an amazing power in the prayer of faith. And the implication is, he's saying, the same power of Elijah's prayer is accessible to us. So part two, the power of the prayer of faith. So we see that what he says about the power of the prayer of faith is that it will save the one who is sick. That is in verse 15. That's a really big statement. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Now, it is interesting, he doesn't use a word that is specifically heal. He doesn't say necessarily that the prayer of faith will heal the person that is sick. The word that is used, sozo, is almost never used. It could broadly mean to heal. It's almost always a spiritual healing, a spiritual saving. We can expect God to work in the life of the person, the sick person who is prayed for. But also we must understand, and I think we as Christians, you've experienced this, he doesn't always choose to physically heal them. That is just factual. However, and I have witness this myself. God has used sickness to save people, and also to bring saving power through that sick person to everyone around them. Because we are not looking for, if we are praying for something that aligns with the character of God, we're not looking for the person who is sick as well, just an easy time on this earth. We are looking for salvation. So that is what the power of the prayer of faith will do. And it says that God will raise them up. And absolutely, sometimes God physically raises them up out of beds. I have absolutely been in a situation where this was when I was younger, we were all praying for someone to rise out of the bed that there was, 1% chance that they were going to get out of, and the Lord saved that person. That's not always what it means. It does not always mean that God is going to raise them up out of their bed, but God does save sick people through the prayer of faith. But I think this teaching, this part of the sermon, is something that we are already very familiar with and very good at doing. We pray for and minister to those who are physically sick. I think, obviously we can do everything better, but I think we do it a lot and we do it pretty well. I think that's something that we have a genuine heart for and are genuinely concerned for. But James doesn't leave it at just physical sickness, does he? He swaps over and he starts talking about sin. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The prayer of faith is connected and tied in. You're praying for their sickness, and also their sin, because that's also a problem that needs to be solved. The prayer of faith, in the same healing way that it will raise up the one who is sick, will also heal the one who is sinning. And that connection is made very, very clear in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer that is for the sick and the prayer for the sin are linked. Sometimes we are sick from just the fallenness of the world. That is factual. And I'm sure there's someone in your head right now that is experiencing that, from the cancer of surrounding sin and death. But it's true that a lot of sicknesses that people go through are not just from generic fallenness of the world, but they are from, as the result of, decisions that they have made, lifestyle choices that they have made, or may even be, and we don't like to talk about this too much, but they might be as a consequence of some sin that God is visiting upon them. That is a true thing. We don't like to dwell on that, but that is a real thing. The Corinthians, some of them went to sleep because of their disgracement of the Lord's table. That's a real thing. Sin does cause physical illness. So sometimes the healing we need is not just from the physical malady, but the sinful actions that are causing the malady. And the antidote for that, in James's mind, is the same as for physical sickness. It is prayer. And we see this again. It's not two results. Confess your sins, pray for one another, and you'll be forgiven and healed. It's one result. You'll be healed. I want to point out something, and I brushed on it, but the prayer of Elijah, it's an example of a prayer against sin. We often don't really look very carefully at that when we think about it. We think, oh, this is an amazing example of a man praying in faith who then, you know, accomplishes a great thing. What was the great thing that he accomplished? A famine on his people to turn them back from their sins. The example given here of, look, humans can pray and cause amazing things, is a blight upon Israel. The reality is, if we want healing of those gangrenous wounds that we talked about earlier, we want healing in our lives, we must confess our sin. We commonly come to this passage and many others and seeing it primarily, it's very fun and happy to see it as on just sickness, but it is concerned, at least 50% of it, about sin. And we can see that the theme continues to the end of the chapter as James finishes this entire book off, which this book is a bit of a dour book, by reminding us that those who wander and are brought back will be saved and redeemed. And wandering is really the natural conclusion of unaddressed sin. Not going through this process of confessing sin would lead people, and does lead people, to wander, to leave the church, to leave the faith. And it is natural that after talking about this is how you address sin, well, what happens when people don't? And I think I'm telling no tales out of school to say that we don't take this seriously in the same way that we take physical ailments seriously. We have long lists of prayers for people's lungs and legs and livers, but what about lies and lust? We all have what we like to call besetting sins. It's an odd term, besetting. It's sort of like a broad medical diagnosis, like being diagnosed with anxiety. Like, yes, I realize I have anxiety. Thank you, very helpful. I wanted to know what's causing it. And we often see the besetting sins as sort of these incurable diseases that we have to just live with. Oh, that's just, you know, I just have that thing. I just struggle with that thing. I have a few issues with this. If you think really hard, I think you probably likely know exactly why you fall into these besetting sins. If you think hard, you probably know exactly the mindset or the thought patterns that fall into it. And also, it's just downright silly to think that God doesn't know how to fix them, that he's just baffled, oh, that's a besetting one, I can't deal with that one. Or that God's plan is that you keep on sinning, that he's just ordained a sin in your life that he doesn't want you to improve on. That's just ridiculous. Paul's thorn in the flesh was not a predilection to sin. I guarantee that. Sometimes I think we talk or think about a sin that we have as, oh, that's my thorn in the flesh. That's not what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. God does not ordain unconquerable sin for his children. It would be utterly blasphemous to think of any sin as a cross-to-bear situation. What does James himself teach us in James 1:13-15? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In other words, there isn't something in your life that God has put in you that forces you to sin. That's not how He has designed us. It is our own thoughts and desires. So never, ever think to yourself about any sin in your life, oh, that's just me. That's just how I am. I can't be fixed. But of course, you're probably thinking, well, I don't know if you're thinking this, but I'm just going to say you are. But it's more complicated than that. You can't just tell me, oh, just stop that. And in the blunt way that James is saying, oh, just pray for it. It'll be fine. And in the same way, we also recognize that with disease, don't we? We have very nuanced understandings of the relationship between prayer and disease. Even as we pray, and we have these people that we pray for every Sunday and we pray for every day, what do we pray for? We pray for the effectiveness of doctors and treatments and stitches and antibiotics. And we expect people to seek and avail themselves of treatments and medicines. Because we not only recognize that God is the healer, but also that he has given us the good gifts of medicine and remedies that we can use. We pray for some people for years. There are some people that you have likely been praying for 10 years plus of ailments that they might have. But we do not often have the same nuance or care for our sin or for others' sin. Yes, we must recognize the tricky nature of sin. Whatever your sin is, I'm going to list a bunch, whether it is being regularly thoughtless of other people's feelings or neglecting the temple of your body by overeating, undereating, refusing to exercise, lust, pride, greed, lying, swearing, envy, neglecting the property that God has given you and the stewardship over stuff, or hoarding or uncleanliness or lack of forgiveness for others in your past. Whatever your besetting sin is, and if I didn't list it, just, you know, think it up yourself. Of course, its cause is deep, rooted, and complicated. It probably has roots that go down to your childhood, perhaps before you even remember why getting stressed makes you overeat. It may have even been before you have memories, the thing that caused you to stress eat. Or why you don't clean your room in your house, or all the various other things. So many people have a problem with food, usually eating too much. And honestly, they probably don't remember when it was that food became the thing that makes me feel good when nothing else does. Do you remember the first time when you were sad and food was the answer? Probably not. It became hard-coded, sort of as a reaction that you have to things, and you're almost like default programming. Lonely, eat, tired, eat, busy day, eat, bored, eat. And it's kind of like that sin is running your life for you. And a series could be done, and should be done, and has been done, on the practical strategies on how to deal with these deep, long-term issues that cause our day-to-day seemingly unconquerable sins. But we are in James right now, and so James is going to start in the basics in the same way that he starts with the basics of healing from sickness. Yes, it's very complicated, and it requires dealing with all these roots and thoughts and stuff, but do you want to know how to get it healed? Confess your sins so that others may pray for you. It's that simple. Yes, it's complicated. Yes, it's a big issue. But how do you start on getting it worked and getting it healed? It's just that simple. Confess your sin to one another so that you may pray for one another with a prayer of faith that you will be healed. If any one of you had the aforementioned gangrenous leg and just refused to let anyone know, and it was festering away, I can tell you a few things. If you hide it and try and deal with something that is obviously not going away without serious treatment, don't be surprised if it's not getting better. So you have this besetting sin, and you haven't made any progress on it. It'd be like if you still have your gangrenous leg, and we say, oh, what are you doing about it? Well, you know, just trying my own things. Like, has that been working? Well, no. Okay, maybe you should try something different then. Maybe you should seek professional help rather than trying to treat this gangrenous leg on your own. What's our first reaction to a serious ongoing illness? So we have this, if you are hiding it, you're not going to solve it on your own. But also, if you are hiding it, just think, you know, if you found out that someone here had a serious illness, what's your first reaction to it? Oh my goodness, such and such has such and such, call everybody, we all need to pray. Because this is so serious. Oh, we hear someone has pneumonia. Oh boy, you know, let everyone know, because this is so important, they need healing now, let's pray. That's how serious our sins are. Imagine, and this is a sober example, that I had a terminal condition that I didn't tell anybody about. And then later on in the week, I passed away. It's a very sober example. And I didn't tell anybody. Wouldn't everyone be thinking to themselves, why didn't Adrian tell me so I could have prayed? I could have been praying for him this whole time. We all wish that we could have known so that we could have been praying for him about his condition. But because he didn't tell anybody, nobody was praying for him. Wouldn't that just break your heart? And I'm sure some of you have maybe known people who hid long-term things and then it came up later that they had had this and maybe even had that thought. I could have been praying for you this whole time. I could have been telling, if we would have known, we would have told friends of friends to pray for you. What a tragedy. And then finally, if you're hiding something, if you're hiding that gangrenous leg, it does not mean that it isn't affecting the people around you or that people aren't noticing, even if they don't know the full extent. You hide a gangrenous limb, people are going to wonder why it smells and why you are limping. You hide a cancer diagnosis and people are going to wonder why you are so distant and you do not attend things anymore. We have that these are this idea, and this is a very cultural idea, that these are private, internal things. Oh, it's just, you know, it's just my problem. When we have a cold, what do? When we sneeze? We cover our mouths so that the germs that are moving at 200 miles an hour don't get on other people, right? Because we realize, oh, in this instance, sure, it's my private sickness, but when I sneeze, suddenly it becomes everyone else's problem. And we are doing that. We are sneezing on each other in ways that we don't really realize with our sins. We have these sicknesses that we think we're kind of hiding, but we are unintentionally sharing them and passing them on to others in our lives. People notice when you're always talking over them. If your problem is that you're kind of self-focused. People notice when you never commit to anything. People notice when you're rude or dismissive. People notice when you overeat or undereat or looking out of shape. People notice when you're short-tempered with people. They notice. People notice when you're too quick to make fun of your spouse or sibling or parents. People notice. You are absolutely displaying the results of your deep issues every day, regardless of whether you think you are. And you have already involved the people around you in them. They can smell the gangrene. And finally, as for reasons why we should not hide things, do we not understand and profess with our mouths every day, and especially in our prayers, we do this so much, that sin is far more serious than physical sickness? Is that not what we confess so often? How many times have we prayed together for an unsaved family member or friend that is sick and said, but even more than the sickness, deal with this sinful heart, because that's the important thing. How many times have we prayed for that? Even let this sickness teach him about the seriousness of his sin. So if pneumonia is serious, something that we should be praying every day for, how much more is lust or pride or junk, drunkenness or swearing or greed? Or is that just for other people? Obviously, we should add hypocrisy on the list. All of this to say, James is clear, no matter how we feel about this, this is not optional. If you want to be healed of your sin, confess it. Have others pray about it, and you will be healed. There is absolutely more to it. Yes. There is so much to be said about the proper way to do these things. But the crucial underpinning that we need to get comfortable with and understand is that everything we do in this church, and that includes our sin, needs to be undergirded with prayer. We acknowledge that for every ministry that we do, everything that we do here, we go, yeah, nothing's going to happen unless we pray. And we need to have that same attitude with the sin in our life and how silly it is to expect any progress in dealing with sin without prayer. In the same way that we've many times said how silly it is to expect any progress with our ministries or anything that goes on in this church without prayer. And that leads me to the last point. So we have the problem and what's going on, but it leads us to the power of the community of faith. So we know we have this big problem. We don't deal with our sin because we don't confess it. But we have the antidote. We all believe that the prayers of the saints have power and that that power is enough to do amazing things, like Elijah's example, cause a drought, because we are praying to God who is all power and loves his people. And I don't have to prove that, I think, to you. And if we were talking about anything else, there would be yes and amens. Boy, let's start praying for each other. But it's always way more difficult when we're talking about sins. In order for us to be healed, it is the community prayers that are the path to healing. Not private prayers. It is community prayers. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In other words, it is specifically saying you will not be healed of your sins unless it is community prayer that is happening, that you may be healed. In other words, it is being withheld until others pray for it. We were never, ever meant to be lone Christians fighting our own battles like the cool action heroes that we see in movies. In real life, guys who go out by themselves, try and be lone action heroes, just die. That's how that actually works. I love researching medieval warfare, and medieval armor is really cool. It's awesome. It's basically like a knight was invulnerable to swords, arrows, all that kind of stuff. You know what he was not invulnerable to? Was just being pushed over into the mud and stabbed underneath his collar. In a group, yeah, strongest, the most amazing thing. But alone, against just a bunch of guys that push you over and have knives, very vulnerable. And sometimes, as far as sin goes, that's us. We're all alone. You can put the full armor of God on, but if you're alone, you're vulnerable to the enemy. If you are struggling with a sin right now, it is because you are not confessing it to another Christian of the church and starting that process of healing that prayer creates. The example of Elijah, which is meant to encourage us that the prayers of ordinary people can do great things, also shows us the power of prayer to root out and destroy sin in others. That's what the example there is for. You got sin in your life. Imagine if Elijah prayed for you. Wouldn't that be great? Your sin would get rooted out in a hurry, wouldn't it? Because the prayer of Elijah is like a surgeon's knife to cut out the sin in the lives of Israel. And that is the example that is being used there. It is to show that God can powerfully root out that sin that is besetting you if you are actually open to it being exposed and removed. Like a surgeon, the prayer of faith pulls back the outer garments, pulls back, you know, whatever it is that you're covering yourself with, the armor, and cuts in there to get out the growth. No more sweeping under the rug, no more privately coddling it or giving yourself excuses. The sin is revealed and cut out forcibly. We all believe that God works through our prayers. Imagine what the fervent prayers of the saints could do in your life. We're often afraid that if people knew the problems that we had, they would judge us. And that's probably why we don't confess it. Well, if we also knew their problems, and they were also being open with us, then we would all be in this together. Imagine if you were tempted to do whatever that thing you do is, it's in your head right now, and you know the names of the people who are praying for you to not do that thing. What a power that would have to know, oh, well, I was going to go on my phone and stay up way past my bedtime, but Rod's been praying for me that I'm not going to do that, so I'm not going to do it because I know Rod's praying for me. Imagine if instead of sitting on the sidelines and noticing and thinking sort of privately to ourselves, oh, I kind of think that person has a problem with that, and just kind of letting it be because we're all too polite. Imagine if we were actually able, because we had that already, the rapport with somebody, and we'd already been talking about it, that we'd be able to encourage someone freely and say, oh, brother, I haven't forgotten to pray about that, that thing that you're struggling with, that I can see you're struggling with. I'm still fervently praying for that. Don't give up. I was praying for that this morning. Don't give up. Imagine if we actually ask God to intervene in our lives like he intervened in Israel, instead of just brushing things under the rug. And I'm going to blaze through this practical section, unfortunately, because we've still got to do the Lord's table, and I'm running out of time. What do we do practically? I'm going to summarize this, because this is, James obviously is just making it real simple. Pray. How do we act on this now in simple ways? And I know, because we're just sort of sticking our toes in the topic. This is really to just get us used to the idea of, well, maybe I should start confessing my sin. Well, how do we start with that? So, first of all, we can cultivate more open and honest sharing in the church and with each other. And start small by doing, and put our foot out there by trying it ourselves and expecting it of others. So this is well before confessing sin, we just start by being more real with each other in our conversations, in our daily lives. So when someone asks you the question, how are you doing? And you're tempted to be like, fine, and not say how you're doing, give yourself a second chance and go, oh, wait, no, I'm actually not fine. And just give them a little bit about how you're actually doing. Or maybe you're doing amazing. And sometimes we don't share the times when we're really joyful in our lives. So sing praises. If you're doing great, tell them you're doing great. Tell them why. It's going to be uncomfortable, and it's also going to require sometimes that as the question asker, someone goes, "Ah, I'm fine." You might need to go, "Are you really fine?" And awkwardly ask them again to give them a chance to be a little more open. Those are some good first steps. And then step number two, start from the outside in with practicing sharing more deeply with people who are also practicing that with you. That's a complicated sentence, but what I mean is there's two kinds of people. There's the kind of people who will be like, "Great, this is amazing. I'm going to start sharing my deepest, darkest secrets with everyone." And then there's the other kind of people who are going to say, "This is awful. What if everyone knows my deepest, darkest secrets?" So that you kind of have two ends of the spectrum. And both of them, whether you're really excited about this, are like, "Great, I'm going to tell everyone about my childhood," or you are not excited, all both need to start in the same place of just baby steps, confessing small things to one another and working on small things as you build the relationship of knowing each other deeper and understanding each other deeper. So if you're the kind of person who's really excited and is ready to share, we need to start by building the trust with small things and just, you know, work on something small with somebody that you already have a relationship with. Start with, "I don't have discipline with my schedule," something small, and ask for prayer about that. Same thing for those of you who don't want your deepest, darkest secrets exposed. I bet it's not that hard to confess something like, "My schedule isn't as disciplined as I would like," or something along those lines. Just start light and easy and start to get to know each other and what it's like to pray for each other fervently about the sins in our lives. And as we all get better at that and more comfortable, we can start being more real and more open. And we will build trust as we work on this together. I'm including me in this, because do you think I know how to do this? That I'm super great at this? No. This is me preaching to myself. Finally, what we can do as a practical thing is take real hard stock of whatever it is, the sins that you have been sort of considering as your quote-unquote besetting sins or just the problems that you've been having in your life, and actually start making plans about how you are going to seek healing from them. If you don't have someone that has that deep, deep relationship where you can start asking them for prayer, this intimate, deep prayer now, you need to start working on developing relationships with people so that you can open up with them at the level where you can ask for these kinds of prayers. If we don't have that relationship with somebody, we need to start working on it and creating it. If you already have that person, have a talk with them. "Hey, I want to start actually dealing with my sin. Can we start confessing sin with one another and actually start working on it?" Have a talk with them and see if that's something that you can start doing. Because this is more urgent than if you had a rotting leg. It is. We believe that in our heads, but we don't practice it with our hearts. And we need to really start actually practicing it so we're not the walking wounded, but rather a fighting force that is meant to conquer the world with the love of Jesus. It's not going to be easy, because healing from, you know, I keep using the idea of gangrene, because healing from these kinds of things is hard. I'm sure you're thinking about something in your life and you think, I certainly haven't been able to deal with this alone. Boy, would having other people know about it, would that even help? That is the solution, but it's going to be hard. And so with all prayer and faith in God that He knows what's right for us, I commend this to you and I exhort you that we should all begin this road together of confessing our sins to each other so that we may receive healing from God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we know You're perfect and that You would be able to do this perfectly. You would be able to draw out all of our confessions. You would know exactly what to say to us. You would know exactly what words to comfort us. But we also know that You've put Your love in each one of our hearts so that we can do this with each other, and it will be by Your Spirit and by Your power. So even though this is daunting, I pray that You would give us a holy excitement to receive healing for our sins by this process of confessing and praying for one another. In Your precious name, amen.